It's on page 1192 in the Pew Bibles. Revelation 2, beginning at verse 8, let's listen now to this word the Lord speaks to us. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death." May the Lord bless this reading and our hearing of his word this evening. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this second letter of our Lord Jesus Christ to the church in Smyrna is one of only two of the seven letters where there's not a whisper of complaint, not a word of warning in the sense of critical judgment about some or another feature of the life of the church that falls short of what the Lord wills for his church. And so you might say, well, this is a letter full of commendation and good news for the church. And yet at the same time, it is perhaps of all seven letters the most sobering. In fact, I struggled a little bit as I reflected on it this past week. How does it speak to you and me, where our complaint is something like, well, the church isn't air-conditioned, or it's a bit hot outside, when we live in a land, and thank God for that. And maybe this letter, if nothing else, will remind you of what an extraordinary, what an unusual, what an exceptional circumstance we enjoy by God's favor as Christians still in this land. But it's a sobering letter because it is a letter that commends this church for its endurance in the midst of trial, affliction, and persecution, and tells them that it's going to get worse, and holds out to them a promise not of earthly ease or comfort, but of the riches and the blessings and the grace that the Lord Jesus Christ will teach them to know and cherish, even in the midst of their suffering. As I was thinking about this letter, I was thinking to myself, do any of you children or young people know the book Through Gates of Splendor? Maybe some who are older know Elizabeth Elliot and her husband Jim, who served in the 50s as missionaries in the country of Ecuador. I read the book. It was on the shelf in my home as I was growing up, and it left an indelible imprint upon my conscience. Because when she wrote Elizabeth Elliot the book Through Gates of Splendor, she meant to refer to the joy unspeakable that her husband was experiencing, having been martyred by an Indian tribe in a remote location in Ecuador, whom she and her husband had loved, whom they'd taken the trouble to go and to preach the gospel, to tell them the good story of Christ's saving work. And yet he was martyred for his testimony. And there's a phrase in the book that cannot be shaken. I don't think I have it exactly right, but it goes something like this. "He knew and we learned afresh," says his wife Elizabeth upon his martyrdom, "that it is true. He is no fool who loses what he cannot keep, namely life and comfort in this world, but gains what cannot be lost." And I was reminded of that as we listen together to the word of the Lord to the church in Smyrna. That's basically his message. Do not be fearful, though you may very well experience martyrdom. Your tribulation may soon reach a new degree of severity. But don't forget how rich you are. The world thinks you poor, but you are rich. The power of the second death has no hold upon you. You will be given the victor's crown, the laurel wreath of your King and Redeemer. He will crown you with a crown to give testimony to your steadfastness in the midst of your present trouble. And that's the word of the Lord to us in this letter to the church in Smyrna. Now let's begin, as we did this morning. I said to you, the author of the letter is all important. And commentators will tell you that these letters often have an identification by Christ to his angelic messenger of his identity in a way that speaks most specifically to the burden of the letter that will follow. And so you mustn't skip over the opening words to the angel of the church in Smyrna, right? Who is speaking? These are the words of him who is the first and the last. You are now going to hear a word from the one who is truly God, who is the Alpha, the beginning, and the Omega, who is Lord and King over all history, who has power and authority in heaven and upon earth, and who is greater, by far surpassingly great, than any enemy you will ever meet during your earthly pilgrimage and struggle. He is Lord God Almighty. That's why in the first chapter that image of the Son of Man, the risen and ascended Christ, whom John sees on the Isle of Patmos when in the Spirit he's given this word and letter of prophecy. The language is drawn out of the imagery in the Old Testament prophecy of Daniel. And he's represented as the Ancient of Days, as the God of all creation and the Lord of all history, who proposes and as well disposes and works relentlessly and unfailingly to accomplish invincibly what he intends to do. Nothing, no earthly king, no Roman emperor, no earthly judge, no evil one himself, Satan, the devil, that ancient serpent, nothing can prevail when you're in the care and keeping of him who is the Alpha and the Omega. And then notice, additionally, who paradoxically died, was crucified, as Paul says, in weakness, was, as the author of Revelation puts it a little later, to accent the striking paradox, was the Lamb who was slain, and at the same time, what? You've read C.S. Lewis? The Lion from the tribe of Judah. At one and the same time, though put to death upon a shameful cross by Roman authorities at the behest of those who cried out for his crucifixion, he reigns victorious, having been raised from the dead, having destroyed the power of the second death, having vanquished his enemies, having the keys to death and of Hades. He wields power that is greater by far than any earthly power. It's he who now speaks and addresses by letter a church and wonderfully says nothing negative, nothing, as I said a moment ago, in the way of judgment, but wants to commend them and to give them an encouragement in the context of what he commends. And so at the heart of the letter is this, verse 9, I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. That same paradox, Christ, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, that same paradox of he who died is now come to life again, though by the world's measure and standard, you are poor, impoverished. You haven't much of anything. Your hands are empty so far as your fellow residents in the city of Smyrna are concerned, but they don't know how rich you are. They don't know that the same Savior who died, as Paul puts it in Corinthians, who became poor, though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that through his poverty we might be rich. Yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Now, we have to say a few things about the city of Smyrna, just as we did this morning about the city of Ephesus. It was a rich city. It wasn't as big, wasn't perhaps as important as the great city of Ephesus down the road along the coast. But it was known for its wealth. It literally had a street that was, in a measure, paved with gold. I think it was called something like the Golden Street. And it had a very glorious temple already in 195 B.C., before the coming of Christ. There had been a temple dedicated in the middle of the city that bore the name Dea Roma, which in translation means the goddess Rome. It was known for its political allegiance and its zeal, its patriotic commitment to the imperial cult, which was worshipped and celebrated at the great temple Dea Roma. There was also, not long before this letter written, by the emperor Tiberius, in I believe it was 26 or 25 A.D., there was another temple built in homage to the emperor that was a contest, a little bit like today people try to compete to host the Olympics. Well, all the cities in the Roman Empire were seeking to be favored by Tiberius, by the blessing of having the prosperity that would come with the approval, approbation of the emperor. And guess what? Smyrna won the contest. They were recognized by the imperial court and by the emperor Tiberius himself as a people zealous for the worship. And you know, in those days, they didn't have this so-called wall of separation we talk about in the United States between church and state, whatever that might mean. I'll leave that to the side. They didn't have any kind of separation between one's conduct in the public square and one's conduct in private. There was no separation. Well, religious faith and practice, that's what you do in your inner closet when you pray and you gather with a few others for worship. But it doesn't touch the rest of life. No, their life politically and economically and socially was saturated with, in Rome and in particular the city of Smyrna, with their religious devotion to their many gods. Think Paul at the Areopagus. I know that you are highly religious because you have all these altars to all of your gods. And there are many of them, including Caesar, who is Lord and God. And so you even have a little additional, in case you missed one, altar to a so-called unknown God. So So they were very religious, the Smyrna people, but their religious commitment and devotion was pagan. It was caught up with a kind of zeal for the emperor and the imperial cult and its worship. And there was no separation between faith and practice. Because if you were going to sell your wares in the market in Smyrna, and you were a member of some trade guild, a little bit like a modern union, but with some differences, let's say you were a maker of fine linen, you would have a patron god whom you were expected to do homage and worship, veneration, give yourself and your possessions in some measure to the worship of your patron. And if you didn't do so, you were not at liberty to sell your wares. You were cut out of the market. There was no place for you in the public arena. Similarly, if you were unwilling to confess that Caesar is Kurios, Lord, which they were unwilling to do. There is no Lord but Christ. He's Lord of lords and King of kings. Whatever allegiance, whatever patriotism we might appropriately give to some earthly ruler who is but a diakonos, a servant of God, it is not religious, and we don't put our trust or devote ourselves to such gods. Now, I have to add a little bit to this representation profile of Smyrna. You notice in the middle of the letter, I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. There was a very large Jewish community of the dispersion, rather disproportionate actually in terms of the number of Jewish people throughout the Mediterranean. This was a major Jewish center. And the Jewish community of the synagogue had made their peace. They had, to their credit, been unwilling to worship the emperor directly. But they had said, well, we'll present incense before the altar, and they had made some accommodations. And they had been granted by the imperial cult freedom from obligations religious as it relates to the worship of the emperor and in certain other respects as well. And early on, the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout Asia Minor and the Roman Empire were thought to be a sect, a segment, a sort of denomination within Judaism. And so they enjoyed the same kind of permission and protection by the Roman authorities from certain requirements that even the Jewish community was not willing to accommodate in order to get along and do business and prosper in this very wealthy and prosperous city of Smyrna. Well, what's happening is some among the Jews and the synagogue, and all you have to do is read the book of Acts and you'll know that in a variety of places, the ministry of the Apostle Paul and the other apostles oftentimes caused distress and disruption, and in many cases, Thessalonica, Corinth, and in other places as well. The Jewish community went to the civil authorities and said to them, these so-called Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, they are not actually of our community. They are disloyal to the emperor. They will not acknowledge that Caesar is Lord. And they engage in all kinds of strange practices, including some kind of Lord's Supper that seems to be a form of cannibalism, where they eat the flesh and the blood of Christ. And all sorts of other slanderous, blasphemous charges were being brought against them in the city now of Smyrna in particular by members prominent of the Jewish synagogue. And so the circumstance for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in Smyrna was not an easy one. They were not able to participate in the economy, so they were oftentimes quite poor. Now, commentators disagree about all of the reasons for their poverty. Many of them may simply have come from the lower classes, those who were poorer in the community, and that was part of the reason for it. But certainly part of the reason also, as I've suggested, was they were not at liberty, they couldn't absent denying the faith and their confession concerning the Lord Jesus, participate in the regular economy of Smyrna. And it could even be, it's been surmised, as Paul says to the church in Corinth, their generosity, though poor by this world's standards, was such that they gave of themselves and so did not accumulate or gather to themselves anything much in the way of this world's goods. And that's why he speaks of them as poor in this world's circumstances, but ultimately rich. They were suffering the slander, as I've said, of the Jewish synagogue. And now we're told, Jesus tells them, they can anticipate that it will go from bad to worse. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Now you may say to yourself, well, why for 10 days? Is that a literal period of 10 days? That doesn't seem like a long time. Well, actually, it's probably a literary allusion to the story told us in Daniel chapter 1. You remember that, boys and girls? Daniel and his friends, the Jewish community in their exile in Babylon, were some of them skilled and excellent in knowledge and understanding and administrative abilities. And so Nebuchadnezzar is going to make use of them in his court. But they have to come and eat with Nebuchadnezzar. And they have to eat meats that are sacrificed to idols. And they have to, by sitting at the table of Nebuchadnezzar, recognize that his claims to be actually God are indeed true, and they dissent. And they say, we will not eat with you. And how many days are they given? They're tested for a period of 10 days where they can not eat the king's meat at the king's table. And he'll see how they fare at the end of their testing. And as it turns out, if you read the book, the first chapter of Daniel, it goes well for them. And so there is in this letter of our Lord to the church in Smyrna a reminder that their circumstance is not new in the history of the church. It's had previous chapters. But as was the case with Daniel and his friends, the Lord will stand by them and ultimately will give them His blessing and His divine redemption. Now, while I'm talking about all of this history of the situation in the church in Smyrna, let me mention one last thing, and it has to do with the bishop of the city, or the church rather, this impoverished, persecuted, harassed, reviled, slandered congregation in that deeply pagan, religious, politically and economically, city of Smyrna. The bishop of that church, it's estimated, may have been about 20, 22 years of old. Depends when you date the book of Revelation. By the way, I think the book of Revelation was written late in the first century, because what's described as occurring in Smyrna, we know historically, didn't really break out until roughly the time of Domitian, toward the end of the first century of the Christian era. But his name was Polycarp. By the way, I mentioned through Gates of Splendor, Elizabeth Elliot, worth reading, young people, parents, have your children read it, still worth reading. There's another old book, classic, Fox's Tale of Christian Martyrs, that's worth reading. And you'll read the story of the angel of the church in Ephesus, who may have been about 22 years of age, a young man at the time this letter was first delivered to that church, who read and who heard these words. But many years later, in the year of the Lord 156, to be exact, February 22, as an old octogenarian preacher, he was, by virtue of the persistent and resolute slander of the Jewish synagogue, accused of treason and of violating public order and decorum, and he was brought before the judge, actually before the amphitheater, because he was going to be put to death as sport. That's what they did in those days. By the way, if you ever go to Rome, one of the most sobering things you'll ever see when you see the catacombs under the great arena where Christian brothers and sisters who've gone before us were held captive until they were thrown to be devoured in the arena to the applause and for the entertainment of the multitudes. Well, Polycarp, in the presence of his judge in Smyrna, an old preacher having served through his years as pastor of the church in the very church of which we are here speaking, says to the proconsul, or the proconsul says to him, "Polycarp, I have respect for your old age. Swear just once by the genius of Caesar, who is Lord, and I'll let you go immediately." How did Polycarp respond? Apparently, the Spirit of the Lord had inscribed this letter upon his conscience, because he is testified to have said to the proconsul, 86 years I have served Christ, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior?" The proconsul persisted and said to him, "The wild beasts are ready. If you refuse to swear by Caesar, you will be thrown to them." And he answered, "Let them be brought." And the proconsul said, "As you despise beasts, I give you one last opportunity to change your mind. Else I shall destroy you by fire." But he would not. In fact, as the story is told, Polycarp went to the flames without being bound previously. Obviously, as I suggested to you, this letter of our Lord to the church in Smyrna, the congregation Polycarp was blessed to serve, had heard the word of the risen Christ and taken it to heart. "You," says the Lord, "will be tested, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death." What does the Lord promise the church in Smyrna? Not ease, not wealth, not at least by this world's standards, not comfort. "It'll go swimmingly from you from henceforth. If you believe in Christ, you'll be healthy, wealthy, wise, and prosperous all your days." Now, he doesn't promise them that, but he promises them something more. He promises them the riches of their inheritance in Christ. He promises them victory over death. "Fear not," says the Lord in the Gospels, "him or he who is able to destroy body, but fear him who is able to destroy the body and the soul in hell. Blessed are those who, when they are reviled for my name's sake, persecuted for righteousness' sake, because they have an inheritance and a reward that is in store for them." Here it's described as I put it earlier, the crown of life or the laurel. This was the wreath that if you won a great victory in an athletic competition in the amphitheater, or if you were some dignitary who was to be honored before the community and the city and all its important people, well, they would put a wreath upon your head as a sort of crown of victory, a little bit like they would give you a gold medal if you come first in an Olympic competition. And the Lord says, in my book, those who remain steadfast to the end, they are worthy of being crowned, of being noted and celebrated as those who by my Spirit stood fast in the day of their testing. Now, what can I say to you, congregation, on the basis of a letter like this, given your and my circumstance in these United States in this year of our Lord, 2018? Well, let me suggest a few things. Because on first hearing, you probably say, well, it's all very interesting. It's even moving in some ways, Dr. Venema. But what does it have to do with you and me here in our circumstance in place? Well, at the very least, this is the first thing. We used to call this application, and it used to come at the end of the sermon, so I'm following that model. The first application is this: pray for your beleaguered brothers and sisters, for your persecuted brothers and sisters throughout many lands and places in the earth. A very dear saint some years ago came to me after a worship service in Canada, and she said, "Do you get the Voice of the Martyrs weekly emails?" I said, "No, I don't." "Well," she says, "I try to get as many people as possible. There's a saint who's got a good task, a noble task. I want them all to get it. So I'm going to put you, can I have your email address?" And so ever since, I've gotten weekly the sorry story of the circumstances of our brothers and sisters in countless places throughout the earth. I even had the privilege to serve for a little season in the country of Myanmar, where the Karen people are brutally treated by the civil magistrate. Their little children are conscripted into the military against their will. Villages are pillaged and burned. Women are raped because they're Christians. And I had the privilege of teaching the pastors. They had nothing. They had nothing, not even shoes on their feet. But you pray that they will continue to be mindful of how rich they are, of what the Lord Jesus will do and say respecting them, and of the victory that is theirs and ours over the power of the second death, which is true death, not simply bodily death, but the loss of God's favor, absence from any of His blessings, banishment from His new and better country. No future. None. They have a future. And pray God that that will give them, steel them, encourage them in their trials. Of course, pray that the Lord would give them just and righteous protectors in their civil magistrates. So that's one thing for sure. The second thing is, we can also be mindful that it could be, we don't know, perhaps not martyrdom in the sense of physical death in the amphitheater. I don't mean to be dramatic or exaggerate the circumstance unduly and inappropriately, but we're not that far from various forms of banishment, of being reviled and mocked for the name and testimony of the Lord Jesus. Not too many years ago in the state of Indiana, I live across the border in Indiana, there was this Religious Liberty Act that the governor and the legislature had passed, and the whole country, it seemed, was in an uproar. And they weren't going to have the NCAA tournament in Indianapolis. And they were going to withdraw their business, and they weren't going to come as tourists to Indiana. Why? because they thought it proper to defend those whose religious conviction and conscientious commitments would not allow them to cooperate with certain practices that are now being celebrated among us. It wasn't enough that they be tolerated, such practices, but they had to be celebrated. And you have to cooperate. I'm told that in the state of Illinois, but now we're in Illinois, now there's some kind of a law on the books that requires medical personnel, doctors, to tell a woman who's pregnant that abortion is one option. There's even a case coming to the Supreme Court to deal with that particular issue in terms of whether it violates certain constitutional protections in terms of the free exercise of our religion. I hope I'm not wandering into matters political, but a recent Supreme Court decision having to do with whether you have to pay union dues when the union is doing things in your name of which you do not approve, happily, the case was upheld. I'm not interested in the political side of that question. I'm interested in the issue of to what extent will we be left at liberty as Christians to absent ourselves, not in an uncivil and in an inappropriately angry fashion, but by reason of conscience. You know the baker in Colorado who was unwilling? These were his friends, gay friends, as they call themselves, who, upon learning they could be married, insisted that their friend the baker would make them a cake that represented their union. He demurred. He didn't do so angrily. He did so politely and respectfully. It is in violation of my religious commitment. And he was found guilty of violating the law of the state of Colorado. Had to bring it to the Supreme Court. And again, happily, the Supreme Court upheld him on narrow grounds, to be sure. I could go on. I think we're living in a little bit of a dream world if we think as Christians. You don't have to be paranoid. You just have to have your eyes wide open and pay attention to what's going on. That God's people will not be tested perhaps as they were in Smyrna to the point of death impending, but they'll certainly be in a difficult spot as to whether they will continue steadfast, even perhaps at cost to their own business and their ability to freely exercise and engage in certain activities within the broader society and culture. That's application number two. This is a good opportunity for us, this letter, to ask the question and to pray that God would steel your and my consciences in the day of testing. One last thing, and it's this. Do you know what the people and the bishop of the church in Smyrna knew? What an extraordinary richness and blessedness is ours in Him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. If you have Him, you have everything that counts. And you have nothing to lose. I think there's a song, freedom is just another word for nothing less to lose. You have nothing that you could possibly lose in this life that compares to what you have in Christ. And that too is the question that Christ's letter to the church in Smyrna asks us to consider. May God grant it. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to hear what the Lord Jesus says to the church in Smyrna, to be reminded of many who suffer for your name's sake, to ask ourselves whether we too are prepared, if need be, to suffer for His name's sake. But it must, above all, Father, remind us of what we have in Christ, of what a blessedness it is to to know Him who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the firstborn from the dead. Hear us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.